And please can the rest of us turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 2. And verse 6, this is found on page 1748 in the black covered church Bibles. Romans 2, verse 6. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking, who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. So please keep your Bible open, and let's ask God to help us now. Lord God, we do thank you for speaking to us and telling us what's going to happen in the future. Father, we pray that as we consider this very solemn subject of the future judgment, we do pray, Lord, that you will, I pray you will help me to be able to teach your word accurately and in the power of the Holy Spirit. And I do pray also that you will enable every one of us to hear your word and to respond to it with faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, these verses speak to us about the final judgment. They teach us that there is definitely a judgment day coming, that God himself will be the judge, that all will be judged by him, that judgment will be according to works, and that mankind will be divided into two groups, those whose lives show evidence of genuine faith and those whose lives show evidence of lack of faith. Those who have faith will receive eternal life and be rewarded for their obedience, and those who do not have faith will suffer God's wrath. And all men will be treated the same, whatever their racial background. This is a very, very important passage for us all to listen to very carefully today. Because what I'm speaking to you about today is something that every single one of us is going to experience. No one can avoid this. And depending on how you respond to what I say today and what others say to you in the future will hang your whole eternal destiny. You will either have wonderful happiness forever and ever and ever, or you will have terrible suffering and torment forever and ever and ever. So the subject we're going to be thinking about today is perhaps the most important subject you will ever think about in the whole of your life. I'm not saying this is the most or best sermon you'll ever hear, but I'm saying this is the most important subject you will ever hear. So you need to listen. Now, let me just give you the context. Paul is here in this part of Romans talking about the need that all people have to be saved. He's showing that all people are sinners. that all are subject to God's wrath. In chapter 1, he was talking about all mankind, how all mankind has refused to give glory to God, refused to worship God in different ways, and therefore all mankind is subject to God's wrath. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, Paul then focuses down on a particular group, which is those who would consider themselves to be moral and upright. And in these verses, verses 1 to 5, he explains how the moral person, the so-called moral person, needs to be saved. He needs to be saved because he does the same sins as the person he judges. Chapter 2, verse 1. He needs to be saved because God's judgment in the future is going to be based on truth rather than on what on appearances. Chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. They need to be saved because because generally speaking, those who are, quotes, moral, misinterpret God's kindness. They think that God's kindness means that they're all right with God. They fail to realize that God's kindness to them was actually to the purpose of leading them to repentance. And the so-called moral person needs to be saved because actually he has a stubborn and unrepentant heart, which is storing up God's wrath for the day of judgment, for the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. That's chapter 2, verse 5. Now, that's what leads us into the verses we're going to be considering today. Because Paul is there speaking about this, that this righteous, this day of God's wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So now, in chapter 2, verses 6 to 10, chapter 2, verses 6 to 11, he speaks about this final judgment. And there are a number of points I need to make from this, a number of things I'm going to bring out. So the first thing I want to bring out from this is this. Please will you notice from this that there is definitely going to be a judgment day. You should be under no illusions whatsoever that there is going to be a judgment day. Chapter 2, verse 6. God will give to each person according to what he has done. There's going to be a time when that judgment of God will be revealed, as we saw in chapter 2, verse 5. A day of God's wrath. That day is coming. We don't know when it's coming. It could come today. Or tomorrow. It might not come for 1,000 years. But one thing is sure, it's definitely going to come. Because the same Jesus who went up to heaven on the clouds, the angel said, he's going to come again. If Jesus hadn't been raised from the dead and hadn't gone up to heaven, then we might say, oh, there's going to be no judgment day. But the fact that he was raised from the dead and the fact that he has gone up to heaven means that we can be absolutely sure that he's going to come again. There's no doubt about that at all. There's absolutely no question about that. People might mock it. People might scorn the idea of the second coming. But the reality is, he's coming. And every one of us will have to give an account to him. He's definitely coming. We've got everlasting souls. Our bodies might die, but we've got everlasting souls. People say, oh, well, mate, when you're dead, you're dead. 6 foot under. You're finished. No, you're not finished. Your body's dead, but your soul is alive. And when Jesus comes again, your body will be raised and reunited with your soul, and then there'll be the judgment. And there's no question about that whatsoever. Second thing to see from this is that God will judge. It is God who will judge. Look again at verse 6. God will give to each person according to what he has done. Now that judgment by God will be entrusted to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is of course himself God And that is another further proof that he is God. Because how could a mere man, or even for that matter, an angel, which is what the Jehovah's Witnesses call Jesus, how could a mere angel judge mankind and decide who goes to heaven and who goes to hell? Couldn't possibly be qualified to. But Jesus, as the Son of God, is the one who will carry out the judgment of God. And we know this from, for example, well, there's various places which teach that Jesus will be the one who will carry out this judgment, but Matthew 25 and verse 31, for example, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates sheep from the goats. He'll put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. So God is going to judge this world in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, it's very important to stress that there is going to be an active judgment by God. See, quite a few people have got an idea of cause and effect. You know, if you do wrong, then evil will catch up to you. Some people talk about the sort of Eastern religion idea of karma. Well, you know, it will catch up with you in the end. What you do has consequences. And even sometimes Christians talk in these sorts of terms. Christians feel embarrassed about the idea of God somehow judging people and actively sending people to hell. But actually, the Bible very clearly teaches that God himself, in the person of Jesus Christ, will do the judging. And he will sentence people to hell who are not right with him. Now, then the third thing to see is that the judgment will be universal. Have a look again, verse 5. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To each person. Remember that quotation I read to you just now from Matthew 25. All the nations will be gathered before him. Not just a few people. All the nations will be gathered before the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is also brought out in the book of Revelation, in chapter 20, where the Lord Jesus says through his servant John, and verse 11, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done." You see how it's very, very clear. Everybody is there in front of the throne. The dead, great and small. And we know from another scripture that those who are still alive when Jesus comes again will also be gathered there in front of the throne. And those who've been buried at sea, they'll be gathered there in front of the throne. And those who've been cremated, we know, they'll also be gathered. All will be gathered. Nobody will be exempted. Some people like to live under the illusion that if they've not believed in God, then God will respect their atheism come the final judgment. And he'll say, "Oh, don't worry, leave him in the grave because he didn't believe in me." But that's not the case. All will be gathered, whether they believed or not, whether they're good or bad, whether they were famous or not famous, whether they were powerful or not powerful, whatever religion they belong to, whatever class they belong to, whatever racial group they belong to, all will be gathered, without exception, on the final day. Fourth thing, the judgment will be according to works. Again, verse 6, God will give to each person according to what he has done. Now, the word that's translated give could also be translated return or pay back. It's used, for example, you remember the parable of the unforgiving servant, and this man owed a very rich man a huge amount of money, and the rich man said, "Pay back what you owe me." And he said, "Oh, I'm sorry, I can't do that." And he begged for forgiveness, and then the rich man said, "Okay, I'll let you off the debt." And then the man went and found a friend of his who owed him a small amount, and he said, grabbed him by the throat and said, "Pay back what you owe me, or I'll throw you in prison." Now that term, payback, is the word that's used here. God will pay back to people what they deserve. And this establishes a very important biblical truth, that the final judgment will be according to works. There will be a public examination of all that everyone has done, and each person will be dealt with individually and will receive the appropriate punishment or reward for the things that he has done. And this isn't the only scripture that teaches. This is a very widely taught principle, that judgment, the final judgment, will be according to works. That account that Jesus gives in Matthew 25 about how he's going to come and he's going to separate people as sheep from the goats. What's the basis upon which Jesus separates the sheep from the goats? Well, it's what people have done. He says to the sheep, "I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was naked and you clothed me. I was in prison and you visited me," etc., etc. And he says to the goats, "I was hungry and you didn't give me something to eat. I was thirsty and you did give me something to drink. I was naked and you didn't clothe me. I was in prison and you didn't visit me." He'll decide who's a sheep and who's a goat on the basis of their works. Same thing in Revelation 20, which I also read to you just now. Books were opened. Each person was judged according to what he'd done. And this is the principle throughout Scripture. Isaiah chapter 3 and verse 10. God says through Isaiah, "Tell the righteous it will be well with them, for they will enjoy the fruit of their deeds. Woe to the wicked, disaster is upon them. They will be paid back for what their hands have done." This very teaching here in Romans chapter 2 verse 6 is a quotation from Psalm 62, which we read earlier in our service. And it's also, there's a very similar saying in the book of Proverbs as well, as we'll see, as you see from the footnote there, from Proverbs 24, verse 12. In the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 16, verse 27, Jesus says, "For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory and with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done." 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, "Therefore judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise," or otherwise, of course, "from God." 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." And so I could go on. Judgment according to Scripture, the final judgment will be according to works, according to how people have lived. But then this, of course, for anybody who is aware of what Paul teaches in this letter and what he's going to go on to teach, which he alluded to at the beginning of in chapter 1 verses 16 and 17, and then he goes on to explain it chapter 3 verse 21 onwards, will be puzzled by this. Because how is it, when the apostle teaches that our salvation is by grace alone, not by works at all, but by faith, how is it that he says that the judgment is according to works? Paul, are you contradicting yourself? Do you say in chapter 2 that the judgment is according to works, and then you say that salvation is by grace? Paul, what do you mean by this? How can you say, on the one hand, God's going to give to everybody what they deserve, and then on the other hand, in chapter 3, you say, we're saved by grace because we don't deserve it? By faith. How can that be? And some, on the basis of this, have suggested that when Paul talks here, in chapter 2, verse 6, that God will give to each person according to what he has done. These and verses 6 and the subsequent verses, that when he talks about the good man, some have suggested he's talking entirely hypothetically. That he's just saying, well, if there was a good man, he would get what he deserved. He would get eternal life. But of course, we don't, none of us, that's not true for any of us. That's how some have interpreted it. But I don't think that is the correct way to interpret it, because as I've shown you, what Paul is saying here is only what the whole of Scripture teaches, that judgment is according to works. So then, how do we reconcile this apparent contradiction between the teaching that judgment is according to works, on the one hand, and on the other hand, salvation is by grace, not by works? How do we interpret that? Well, the answer is this, that salvation is indeed entirely by grace, through faith. Not by your works at all. It's entirely on the basis of what Jesus did on the cross. Those who are saved will go to heaven, not because of any merit of their own, not because of any deserving of their own, but entirely because of what Jesus did on the cross, that God imputes to them the righteousness of Christ, that they don't have any righteousness of their own, and God imputes to them the righteousness of Christ, and he counts them as being not guilty if they got what they deserved, they'd go to hell. So the basis of our salvation is the work of Christ, and that alone, which we receive by faith alone. But what Paul is talking about here is not the basis of salvation. He's going to talk about the basis of salvation in chapter 3. But what he's talking about here is the evidence of salvation. And that's different. It's not the basis, it's the evidence. And God will look, Jesus Christ will look for evidence of salvation. He'll look for evidence of faith on the final day. He won't just go by what a person has said. There are lots and lots of people who say that they trust in Jesus. Remember what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount. Lord, Lord, people will say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out many demons and perform many miracles in your name? And he'll say, I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness. They had the right profession, but they didn't have the reality. So what Jesus will judge by is not the profession of faith, but the reality. Is there the evidence of faith, of real faith? And that's what Paul is talking about here. God will make a judgment. Jesus will make a judgment upon a person's life and say, where is the evidence of faith? And if the evidence of faith is there, they're deemed to be true believers. They're deemed to be saved. If the evidence is not there, they're deemed not to have been believers. They're deemed to have been false believers. Fifth point. Men will be separated into just two groups. Verse 7, to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and reject the truth and follow evil, there'll be wrath and anger. Two groups only. There's those who will receive eternal life, and those who will suffer wrath and anger. There's no in between. Now, many of you will be aware of the Roman Catholic Church's teaching about purgatory or limbo, which is that, you know, you've got the very good who go straight to heaven, you've got the very bad who go straight to hell, and you've got a large number of people in between who are neither good enough for heaven or bad enough for hell, and they go to purgatory and they have a chance to work off their sins, and after they've done a few thousand years in purgatory or however long it is, they'll then have a chance to graduate to heaven. And many people have got this idea of three possible places you go. But there's no evidence, there's no mention of purgatory or limbo anywhere in the Bible. Whenever the Bible speaks about the final judgment, there are only two outcomes that are mentioned: heaven or hell. Nothing in between. There's no second chances. There's no in-betweens. And this idea that some people have got of spiritism, whereby people, you know, just hover around in this world, you know, and perhaps, you know, have some sort of relationship with their ongoing relationship with their family, no basis in the Bible whatsoever. It's either heaven or hell. And then the sixth thing to see is this. The first group consists of those who have sought and found salvation through Jesus Christ. Have a look at verse 7. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. So this group of people who are going to have eternal life, this group of people, they exhibit four characteristics. First of all, they have the characteristic of persisting in doing good. They don't just do the occasional good deed, but they do good and they keep on doing good and they keep on doing good. Now, it doesn't say that these people are sinlessly perfect. But what it says is that they persist in doing good. They may trip up. They may have a setback. But having tripped up, they get up off the floor again and they keep walking or keep running the Christian life. They face obstacles. They face setbacks. But they keep on doggedly doing the right thing. An illustration which I've heard recently, which you might have heard others use, is get a magnetic compass. You disturb the magnetic compass and the needle goes flying around, but then once that compass comes, you let it steady again, the needle will automatically always swing back to north, won't it? It will always go back to north because the compass has got that yearning, if you like, for north. And so the true Christian gets disturbed in his walk with the Lord, sometimes by his own sin and by other things, problems, but he always comes back to the Lord. The non-Christian, the person who's got a false conversion, they get disturbed and they just go off and they say, oh, I thought I was a Christian, or I used to be a Christian, but I'm not a Christian anymore. And I don't regret it, they say. I feel great now. I'm not a church, not a Christian anymore, not an evangelical anymore. They usually would say they're still a Christian. They say they're just not an evangelical anymore. But the true Christian always comes back. He persists in doing good. Second characteristic of this group, they seek glory. The true Christian seeks the glory of God. He knows that God is glorious and he's not interested in idols. He wants to worship God in his glory and honor. But he also seeks to bring glory to God in his life. But he also knows that God is a God who shares his glory with others. Paul is going to talk later on in Romans chapter 8. He says, "Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory." The true Christian says, God is willing to share his glory with me. I want that glory. He knows that's valuable. He seeks God's glory. And then third characteristic of this group is that the people who are in this group, they seek honor. Now, of course, in one sense, all men seek honor. But in the context here, it's clear that what's being talked about is the honor that comes from God. The true believer knows that God honors those who honor him. He knows that as Peter says in 1 Peter and chapter 1, that his trials, the testing of his faith, verse 7 of 1 Peter 1, the testing of his faith has come so that his faith, which is of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. He knows that God will honor the one who has persevered in faith. And he seeks that. He says, yes, that's what I want. I want that honor that only God can give. And the true believer also, fourthly, seeks immortality. He realizes that the only version of immortality that is worth having is that immortality that is in Christ. He says, yes, that's what I want. I want eternal life. I must have eternal life. I must be saved. And he prays and he seeks God and he says, Lord, give me this eternal life, until he knows that he's got his eternal life. Because something has happened in him. Now, in other words, as I've already indicated, what Paul is talking about here is this is a description of a true Christian. It's not saying that the person will receive eternal life because he has lived a good life and because he's lived a worthy life, etc., etc., and because he deserves it. But what he's saying is that that those who are true Christians will be identifiable by the fact that they've persisted in doing good, they've sought God's glory, they've sought God's honor, and they've sought the immortality that comes from God. And there's the evidence you can see in their life. These are heavenly-minded people. But what's happened? How has this come about? Because doesn't Paul go on to say in chapter 3, look forward with me to chapter 3 and verse 10, doesn't he say, there is no one righteous? Not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have altogether become worthless. There is no one who does good. Not even one. So what's the explanation? How is it here now you've got people who seek? People who want God. People who actually do want to do good. And who persist in doing good. And who seek God's glory, and who seek God's honor, and who seek the immortality that comes from God. What's the explanation? Well, the explanation is that they've been born again. They're true Christians. There's the evidence there. And because they've been born again, they believe on Christ. And because they believe on Christ, God has reckoned to them the righteousness of Christ. And the evidence that they have believed on Christ is seen in the fact that they do persist in doing good, and they do seek God's glory and his honor and his immortality. So that's point six, that the first group consists of those who show that they are Christians by the things that they seek. Well, then what about the seventh point? The seventh point is this. The second group consists of those who do not seek and find salvation through Jesus Christ. Verse 8. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there'll be wrath and anger. Well, who are these people? Well, these are those who are not born again. These are those who are not true Christians. This is an exact description of those who are not Christians. They're self-seeking. Instead of seeking God and seeking God's glory and God's honor and God's immortality, they only seek themselves, to seek their own pleasure, their own comforts, and their own kudos. They're not interested in God, they just want interest in self. And instead of receiving the truth of the gospel, they reject the truth. And instead of persisting in doing good, they follow evil. Now that's a description of natural man. That's a description of all of us in our natural state. That's how I used to be. That's how you used to be if you're a Christian. And that's how you are now, if you've not yet been saved. It's a perfect description of how you are in your natural state. Point number 8. The first group will receive eternal life. We see that again in verse 7. So those who by persistence in doing good seek glory and immortality, honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. It comes out also in verse 10. There'll be glory, honor and peace for everyone who does good. This is tremendous, isn't it? Those who by God's grace have had their hearts transformed, they've been born again, they've been reckoned with the righteousness of Christ, they will have eternal life. And what is that talking about? That's talking about the resurrection of the body, perfect fellowship with other believers, seeing God face to face. And what we see from this passage and other passages as well in the Bible is this, that there will be specific rewards given to those who are true believers and who have served Christ. For those of us who are Christians, the judgment day will be a time when God will look at our lives. Yes, our sins will be exposed, but what Christ has done for us on the cross will also be shown to cover those sins. But also, where we have sought to serve the Lord, that will be recognized and that will be rewarded. And this is where the judgment, as I mentioned a moment ago, is double-edged. It involves punishment for those who are not saved, but also rewards for those who are saved. But you might say, but why should I be given a reward when I'm a sinner and all I deserve is hell? The answer is because God is generous. He wants to be generous. He wants to be loving. He wants to give his gifts to his children. You don't deserve it, neither do I. You've been a rotten Christian in your own estimation, as I feel I've been a rotten Christian in my own estimation. But the Lord, in his grace, covers over the imperfections of your obedience, and he says, oh, well done. That's great that you had that prayer time. It's great that you tried to evangelize that person. It's great you had your concern for your kids. I know you didn't do it very well, and the blood of Christ has covered that, but nevertheless, you've done so well. And he'll say to those who've been faithful to God, to the extent they've been faithful to God, he'll say, well done, good and faithful servant. Remember Jesus said, Matthew 10, Anyone who receives a prophet because he's a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And anyone who receives a righteous man because he's a righteous man will receive a righteous man's reward. And if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones, because he is my disciple, I tell you the truth, he certainly will not lose his reward. It's going to be eternal life with rewards for those who are shown on the last judgment to have been the Lord's people. Revelation 14 verse 13 says, "Right, blessed are those are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them." If you're a Christian, when you die, you rest from your labor and your deeds follow you, and they'll be rewarded at the resurrection, the final judgment. Revelation 14, verse 13. But the other group, those who are not true believers, will suffer God's wrath. Verse 8. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there'll be wrath and anger. And again, verse 9. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. And the dreadful other side of this is this, that those who are not true Christians will suffer wrath and anger, trouble and distress, which will continue forever and ever and ever. And just as there will be degrees of reward in heaven for Christians, so there will be degrees of punishment in hell for unbelievers. And God will deal with each one appropriately, according to bearing in mind all the circumstances of his life, bearing in mind his background, bearing in mind his genetic background, bearing in mind social factors, childhood. All these things will be taken into account. Religious upbringing, knowledge of the Bible, all these things will be taken into account, and the correct and right punishment will be given out to each individual with perfect justice. And that's why you don't need to worry about why, you know, people say, why is it good people, you know, bad people have good lives and good people have bad lives? Well, don't worry about that. God will sort all that out on the final day. He'll take it all into account, and everything will be perfectly just on the final day. And the last thing to see is this, that everybody will be dealt with on the same basis. Look at verses 9 to 11. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. Okay, there might be an ordering in this, so far as, if I'm understanding this correctly, the Jews will be the first ones to be judged on the judgment day, if that's what he's saying is in terms of time. But everyone is going to be dealt with the same way, on the same basis. Whether you've been a Jew or not will not give you any exemption from the judgment, not give you any special favors. And that same applies whether you've been British or whether you've been French or German, or whether you are white-skinned or black-skinned, or whether you're educated, not educated, whether you're rich, whether you're poor. It'll make no difference at all. Everybody's going to be dealt with on the same basis, because God does not show favoritism. Now, where that word, God does not show favoritism, what that means literally is God does not deal with people according to the face. He doesn't go by the outward appearance. He goes by the reality. See, there are those who say, oh, well, my mum and my dad are Christians, so I'll be all right. Or my partner is a Christian. My grandfather was a vicar. Won't cut any ice with God. God will deal with you individually. No special favors, just because of you happen to be some belong, you know, you happen to go to a particular church or you happen to know a few people. No. God will deal with everybody fairly. Okay, let me just run through these points very quickly then. Number one, there's definitely going to be a day of judgment. Number two, God will judge. Number three, the judgment will be universal. Number four, judgment will be according to works. Number five, men will be separated into two groups. Number six, the first group consists of those who have sought and found salvation through Jesus Christ. Seventhly, the second group will consist of those who do not seek and find salvation through Jesus Christ. Number eight, the first group will receive eternal life with rewards. Number nine, the second group will suffer God's wrath with degrees of punishment. And number eight, all will be dealt with fairly without any favoritism. Sorry, number ten, no, all will be dealt with fairly without any favoritism. Now, what practical implications should we take from this for ourselves? Well, surely the main thing that we need to take from this today is this: every single one of us needs to examine ourselves. We need to examine ourselves and ask ourselves, am I really a Christian? Because what we see from this is that your verbal profession of faith is not enough. The fact you've been baptized counts for nothing in this sense. The fact you're a member of the church, if you might be a member of this church or a member of another evangelical church, that will count for nothing in and of itself on the judgment day. What God is going to look for, what Jesus is going to look for, is the evidence of real saving faith. And so we need, every single one of us need to examine ourselves and say, am I really a Christian? Am I really saved? Am I really born again? Is there the evidence of that in my life? You should just assume you're a Christian. Too many people do just that. They assume they're Christians when they're not. And they find out too late on the judgment day or the day they die and land up in Hades. Examine yourself. See if you're a Christian or not. Now, what should you do if you have to say, if you come to the conclusion, you say, I'm not sure I really am a Christian? Now, you might think, having seen that judgment will be according to works, you might think, oh, well, what I must do then is I must pull my socks up. I must become a better person so I can go to heaven. Because that's what you'd think, wouldn't you? If the judgment is according to works, you think, well, in that case, I must do some better good works so I can go to heaven. But no, that's not the answer. If you realize you're not a Christian, or you realize you might not be a Christian, what do? You go to Christ. You ask Christ to save you. You ask Christ to give you eternal life. You don't just say to God, oh God, please forgive me and help me to be a better person. You go to Christ and you say, Lord, save me. I'm on my way to hell. I need you to save me. I don't just need to be improved a bit. I need to be saved. Please, will you save me? Now, if you're in any doubt at all about whether you are a true Christian, I say to you this, make sure of it. It won't do you any harm at all if today, I said this last week and I'll say it again, it won't do you any harm at all if you go home, or even now before the end of the service, you pray to God in the quietness of your own pew, and you pray to God and you say to God, Lord, if you've never saved me, save me today. It won't do you any harm at all. Far better to do that than to think, oh, well, never mind, I'm sure I'm a Christian. And just assume you're a Christian, and then on the day you find out you never were. Make sure of it. And what about for those of us who, having done that examination, we feel, yes, I really do feel quite sure I'm a Christian. I really, by God's grace, I feel I can see, I believe I can see the evidence of the rebirth in my life. I can honestly say that by God's grace, I'm a Christian. What should you do? The effect of this, what should the effect of this be upon you if you're a Christian? If you definitely are a Christian. Surely the effect upon of this should make you, number one, give glory to God that you're saved and should be so grateful to God that he caused you to be born again. Number two, surely this must make you and must make me very urgent with our friends and with our family to warn them about the judgment. But number three, surely the fact that the Lord will reward those who serve him diligently, shouldn't that motivate us and move us to serve the Lord all the more keenly with whatever days we've got left? Some of us might only have a few years left. Other of us might have the expectation of 50 or 60 years ahead of us. Shouldn't we say, right, I really, for every moment that God gives me, I want to serve him with every ounce of energy that I've got, because he's going to reward me. He's going to bless me if I do that. Surely he would want us to do that. He says, doesn't he? You know, Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, you know, go to your room, lock the door, pray, and your Father who sees what you do in secret will reward you. Give your money to the poor in secret, and your Father will reward you. Fast, and your Father will reward you. Do things. Show devotion to God that he may reward you on that final day. May God give us grace to hear and to apply to ourselves his word. Should we have a few moments of quiet where we can pray to the Lord?